Good morning, everyone. Welcome on this 4th of July weekend. It's been a full week. We've had, in my immediate family or family circle of things, four funerals, and including the one that we had yesterday for Lois Stanton. And I'm a little drained right now, and I just ask you to pray. I'm reminded of the first time I had left Chagrin Falls when I was at Youth for Christ to go down to the Glenville and East Cleveland neighborhood. And my good friend, Bill McKinney, asked me to speak at his church, which was a storefront church on Euclid Avenue. And no windows, and it was typical hot sweat and everything. And then when I walked in, and I knew Bill for a long time, but the church was probably a little more Pentecostal than I was used to. And anyway, I'm nervous. I'm really nervous, kind of shaken a little bit. And a dear African-American woman in the front row said, "Help him, Lord, help him." And that's kind of what I feel like today. So if you would quietly pray with me, and you might even say under your breath, "Help him, Lord, help him." It's not about me, it's about him. 47 and a half years, I've never preached the book of Nahum. And probably took me 45 years to find it in the Bible. So Pastor Mark wonderfully went out of town to give me this great little book, which is rich. And I called it the Gospel according to Nahum, because every book in the Bible points to Jesus Christ. And we're going to try to figure that out this morning. So pray with me if you would. I'll give you 30 seconds to say, "Help him, Lord, help him." Father, how you've reminded me this week how foolish it would be to stand up here on my own. That this is a powerful word of God, living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, that comes with a purpose. Comes to open the eyes of the blind, to bring comfort and grace and strength to those in your family of believers, to sometimes bring conviction, and always to bring hope. And Lord, as I've read and read and read and read this little three-chapter book, represent yourself well. That I would decrease and you would increase. And Father, we just bless you and pray for your mercy to fall on us even now. The privilege to be here, bless other fellowships in our neighborhoods where we come from, especially those who proclaim the gospel. Bring a spirit of oneness and unity across your body. And Lord, may you help us even now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a three-chapter book written by the prophet Nahum. And if you were to go through this book, you'll see a series of judgments and oracles and poems of taunt against the Assyrian Empire in general, and in particular against the capital city, Nineveh. The book was written, scholars estimate, about between 600 and 630 B.C. Thus, this little book of Nahum was preached during the darkest period in Judah's history, where Israel pretty much turned their back on the Lord. They were in a spirit of chastisement and disobedience. Oftentimes through Scripture, you'll see that God even turned his people over to the enemy for chastening until he got their attention. And the good news is that he won't forsake his own, though sometimes it feels like that. I've been reminded throughout this book how important it is to see God from heaven down, from the word down, rather than from me up. That might be how we start to search. But pretty soon we'll start to create our own ideas of what God should be like and who he is. And we live in, I think, in an environment today where people are scurrying left and right and fleeing because there's parts of God that I just frankly don't like. And somewhere along the way, I think I've learned that there's a lot of tension in the Bible. If you want everything to be just so clearly, I don't think it is. I think there's tension with holiness and love and grace and mercy. I think there's great tension in whether I'm saved or forever saved or forever not saved. There's tension that I don't need to fight about, because I can go to scriptures and try to defend any case I want almost. But in the long run, I fall on my face to a God who, by his mercy, loves me and accepts me when I know I don't deserve either. And I think that spirit is important as we consider this book of Nahum. Ironically, if you were to go through here real quick, it probably would go, ugh, I don't want to read this book. And you beginning a lot of that in the Minor Prophets. A lot of talk about judgment. A lot of talk about persecution. Power struggles galore. And ironically, the word Nahum, and it's important to remember this, in light of this book and in light of the gospel, the word Nahum means comfort. This book was written to bring God's comfort to his people who had been struggling for a long time. You might remember or recall the name Nineveh, and you should. It was just a couple weeks ago that Pastor Mark preached from the book of Jonah. And I'm not going to recap the whole thing, but basically Jonah, God told Jonah to go right to Nineveh. He hopped on a boat and went left. I can relate to that. It's exactly what I did in 1975 when I think God gave me my first call to ministry, and I got afraid and I did my own thing for a year and a half. And if any of you are here in that boat, I want to tell you, at least from my testimony, it's the most miserable year and a half of my life. And God let me go through the misery before I could finally wake up to realize what a great God. Not only do I serve, but I can call Abba my father. Jonah finally came to his senses with a little help of a big fish. Went to the city of Nineveh, preached a message of 7 or 8 words, I believe it was. And the whole city of Nineveh, the evil city of Nineveh, repented. And at the king's leading, he pointed his own to the living and true God, the one living and true God. But that didn't last forever. And the book of Nahum describes what happened over a period of 100 to 150 years, where the same people of Nineveh were even more evil than they were in the day of Jonah. And you know, sometimes we play with God. Oh, you know, he'll just forgive me. And he will. But we don't know when. And we don't know how long the playing can continue. And that's why it's so important to stay humble before him each and every day, even when you're struggling, even when you're not real sure who he is. Starting by acknowledging the fact that you are the one true God. I don't get you right now. I'm not even with you right now. But what I know is my thing ain't working. And there's a lot not working around me. There came to a point where the people of Nineveh, their pride and their arrogant use of power went too far, and it was time for God's judgment to fall upon them. And yes, a righteous, loving God must judge evil and unrighteousness, or else he is not righteous. God's goodness carries with it a sense of moral excellence and kindness. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. That's something I need to lock into my spirit, especially for the moments when I don't necessarily feel that goodness, when I feel out there alone and wondering, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I drifted away into no man's land where not even God would come and rescue me? And he's good. And he's a refuge. And he draws near to those who draw near to him. That's very important to remember. No matter where you sit today, no matter what you might be struggling with today. It's a time to trust him. God must judge unrepented evil. But at the same time, he reaches into the darkest moments and situations of one's life with the goal of bringing us to him, motivating us with a help and a hope as we trust in him. Verse 8 kind of goes on to say, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. And one might take that right after this phrase in verse 7 of how good God is, as saying, wait a minute. This sounds like a little bit of a contradiction to me. How can you be a good God on one hand and then bring this judgment on people, people that you've created? How can you call yourself good? That verse is in the Old Testament over almost 70 times. The Lord is good, followed oftentimes by another phrase. Here, he's your refuge. His love endures forever. The Lord is good. And it goes on and on and on. But there's an argument against that goodness by many. Maybe some of you today in your quiet corner where you say, I can't admit this in church. Someone might judge me. And yet we're better to deal with it because we all struggle at times. The argument is like this. If God is good, why does he allow pain and suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? Or more explicitly, if God were all-powerful, he could stop suffering. If he were all-loving, he would stop suffering. Heard that before? How could a loving God allow this to happen? He's all-powerful. Why didn't he just stop it? Why is this stuff going on in Ukraine? Why doesn't he just stop it? Thought that before? All the injustice, the racial stuff going on in our nation, why doesn't it just stop? And it will one day. And that's where God's perspective on the thing is so important. The fact that suffering exists means that God is not all-loving or not all-powerful, some would say, and thus the Christian God cannot be real, and if he exists, he cannot be trusted. A lot of people are processing that today. A lot of people are exiting the church across this country today because they cannot reconcile this philosophical statement of the goodness of God, and especially during evil and bad times. I thought the view of Albert Camus was very interesting. He wasn't necessarily an atheist, but he was definitely a libertarian. He was an anarchist. Some call him an absurdism. But here's what his statement was about that living God that he didn't know personally. If we embrace the Christian teaching that Jesus is God and that he went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to face the brutal reality of life on earth. We can know that God is truly Emmanuel, God with us, even in our worst suffering. In other words, if God could allow his son to go that who deserved nothing, and to do it for us who deserved everything, there is a place for something, suffering, and a place for redemption that comes through suffering. The person who suffers and goes through it biblically will always look back and gain riches through that experience. Nobody wakes up, I don't think, if you do, see me afterwards. James 2:1, verse 2, count it all joy when you receive trials and tribulations, because the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience. I don't know many people who pray for that, but the fact is it will happen to all of us. So the issue is, how do I respond to tough times? Do I run and hide? Do I shake my fist? Do I get on social media and find other people that I can agree with, especially when words are anti-biblical? Or do I hit my knees and say, Lord, I don't even always understand, but I trust you. Because you proved it on this cross. He's not a God out there who has not tasted suffering. Look at what the author says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, speaking of Jesus. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly, say firmly, to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. God in Jesus has faced everything you and I will ever face. Everything. When no one else understands, he does, because he's been there, and he will be with you in the midst of it if you call out to him. But you have an enemy who loves to isolate you. He loves to fill your mind with crazy thoughts that start with, God is not good. How could you possibly trust him? We have a very limited understanding of God's goodness, especially in the midst of hard times. Suffering, despair, disappointment, relational breakup, loss, whatever it is. Where is God when I need him the most? And it causes even the most prolific believer, pastors, theologians to drift. And sometimes to drift dangerously far away from the truth they once proclaimed from the pulpit. All sin, evil, and suffering in the world is a result of man's fallenness from a God of benevolent kindness and goodness. The Bible reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we were to stop there, we don't have a God who cares. But it finishes with this verse behind me, that the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. The gift. How well do you receive a gift? Do you do like I do most of the time? And no, thank you. I appreciate your kindness, but I can make it on my own. Do you ever do that to God? He's given you the gift of his person, of his help, of his grace, and you kindly push it away. Go give it to somebody else who really needs it. I can take care of myself. Thank you. That's what Nineveh thought. They could take care of themselves. They could overwhelm the enemy. They were in complete control. And evil will never win in the long run. That's important to remember. Will never win in the long run. It might seem to get a few battles, but it will not get ultimate victory, because that victory is in the cross, a cross that Nahum prophesies about. It points us to the one who understands that his benevolent goodness has spared no limits to redeem fallen man and woman. No limits. Let me read from Titus chapter 3. You're thinking, I thought we were preaching Nahum. We might. Titus 3, verse 4. When the kindness and... Well, I should go back to 3, because this is the atmosphere of Nineveh to the max. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passion and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Mercy. Marvin Gaye's, things are not what they used to be. Mercy, mercy me. But Jesus said, mercy. Mercy for the lost, for the disobedient, for the hurting, for the separated, from the evil, for the ones that don't give a rip about him. Mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs having hope of eternal life. Hope. We all need hope. And especially during difficult times. He is the one who understands. He is the one who brought a rescuer in Jesus Christ. He's the one who said enough is enough. And will say ultimately enough is enough with all finality. When evil, the demon, and the devil will be completely eliminated. Until then, folks, we're in a battle, which he equips us for and tells us about. No secrets. God loves his faithful followers through all the ebbs and flows of life. Yet Scripture says it rains on the just and the unjust. Now, why would he allow that to happen? In a fallen world, your light can shine brilliantly when you're under it. To somebody who's under it, but lacks hope. And that's why God's perspective on life, on trials, even on victories, when I can get too full of myself, is so very important. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119:71, "It was good to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." We learn more during affliction than we do during victory. Why is it so hard in pro sports to defend a title? Because once you've tasted victory, rather than getting the confidence to go into the next year, there's a part of you that loses that edge. You start reading the headlines and believing them. You don't prepare maybe quite as hard as you do for the season. You go to a few too many banquets, and pretty soon the season starts and you're not ready, even if you might have more talent than anybody. I've been really blessed, ironically, by an apologetic written by a surgeon who was initially going to be Debbie's surgeon for her back. It's a young man by the name of Jason Eubanks. And in his apologetic, 12 chapters, he wrote a tremendous chapter on the goodness of God, saying that most of us don't understand God's goodness because we limit that definition. And thus, when things happen, we tend to get all messed up. He states that a full understanding of our own brokenness helps us to better appreciate God's goodness through it all. Our spiritual perspective, he writes, for the here and now depends upon an appreciation of where we fell from and what we are being redeemed to. Christ came in the embodiment of God's goodness and took on our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Fell from, delivered to. And now I'm in the middle of the thing, called to live out my life to the glory of God. Acts 20:24. I'd like you to think about memorizing this verse. No matter where you are in your season of life, you wake up every day, what's my purpose for today? You pull out a list, if I do this and do that and go to work and blah, 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 blah. What's your purpose? That's just your to-do list. Paul writes a great purpose statement. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. And the good news is we can all be a part of that. We can all be a part of that, no matter what we're doing, by dedicating myself to the Lord as I enter my day. That's life ministry. That's ministry based upon one's love for God, even during rough times. T. Tim Keller writes to the skeptic, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering, then you also have a great God and transcendent enough to have good reason for allowing it to continue that you don't know. You see, understanding is part of our idol. I need to understand why this is going on rather than trust God in the process. That's what Romans 8:28 is all about. How many years will I look back and say, now I get it, why he allowed this, that, and the other to happen? And that's all of us, because we're still feeble-minded. But the quicker I understand, God, I don't get it, but I trust you. And give me the grace to walk it out to your glory. What amazing things can happen. And not just to you, but through you to other people who lack hope. To blame God for being inept and stopping evil must be based upon an extra natural sense of fairness and justice that no other God but the Christian God offers. Every other God out there bails on suffering. They don't have an answer for it. They don't have any redemptive process to it. But God steps in there, and he proved it through his son. He didn't run from it. He ran into it. For your sake and for mine. Martin Luther King said, if there is no divine higher law, then there is no way of knowing if something is unjust or not. Consider this argument. I know Pastor Mark talked a lot about justice last week at the end. But oftentimes we attribute justice, lack of it, and then we turn on God because he must not care. If there is no God, who sets the standard for justice? Justice in your eyes and your eyes and your eyes can be completely different because there is no standard that everybody can be accountable to. God brings the standard, not just in what he did, but who he is. Because throughout Scripture, he says, I am just, I will bring justice, I will end all unrighteousness. Pastor Dan, we're here, he's saying, it could be today. And I would chuckle. Then I realize he's right. And it might be another couple hundred years. But it'll affect how I pray for the little one who hasn't yet come and the little one we have and your little ones and your kids are going to grow up in a completely different, whether you like America or not. The general moral standards that used to be there aren't. You decide what to do with that, starting in your home, then your school or whatever else you choose to do. Nahum exudes the Christian gospel. In God's goodness, he offered Nineveh deliverance from their evil ways. That was the book of Jonah. They received it, at least for a short time. And how does that relate to you and me? I think of Romans, one of my favorite verses in Romans chapter 2 that really changed my thinking on a lot of things. Especially on that big word that starts with R that I never really understood, repentance. It sounded like a word of punishment. Ah! What does God say about repentance? Romans 2 and verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? The conviction of our sin is out of God's kindness, who would not just let us go rampant and run away and go crazy and evil and get lost in ourselves to the point that we feel helplessly and hopelessly lost. God is kind enough to you and to me and to the world to intercede with hope for those who do bow to him. That's the response. The Ninevites drifted far away from God's control and character. And you read through the book of Nahum, we see really the flip side of how evil they were, because everything they were, God brought right back on them. Look at 9 to 14 real quick. I'm just going to fly through it. They plotted against the Lord. He will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They'll be entangled among the thorns, drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble, From you, Nineveh has one time come forth who plots evil against the Lord, devises wicked plans, and this is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. For the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. No more will the wicked invade you. They'll be completely destroyed. You know, I used to wrestle with that when God would give the word to, you know, Moses or somebody and go wipe them out completely. He didn't always say that. But in some cases, he said, get rid of everybody. And I think, how cruel. How absolutely cruel. How can you call this God good? Let's make it personal for a minute. God says, turn from your sin. And you say, okay, I'll turn from 75%, but 25% is mine. And the devil jumps all over that 25%. Because impurity stays in the camp. And it'll impact the way you live your life, and I'll live my life. You trust God at His word because Father knows best. And that's the best attitude you might have to wrestle with today. Do you believe that Father knows best? Start with His character, go to His word, and then check out the testimony around you. Nahum completely turned their back on the God who at one time showed them mercy. And the New Testament just flows out of the thing. Chapter 1, verse 15, look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. It's in the book of Isaiah. It's in Romans chapter 10. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. How blessed is the God who brings good news to bad situations. The word of God spoke to Nineveh, chapter 2, verse 11. Where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young. Where the lion and lioness went and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled to prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voice of your messengers will no longer be heard. You don't go into an operation saying, if you only take 82% of the cancer out of me, I'll be great. You need complete removal to bring complete restoration. And Nineveh's time was over because God had poured out His mercy and grace to them, and they turned their back on the very God who gave them the opportunity to walk in salvation. And what was the fruit of Nineveh's sin? This one is very, very apropos as well. Chapter 3, verse 5, it's very graphic. Bear with me. I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who will see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone? And there's the word. To comfort you. In our unredeemed state, we were clothed with shame. And you know what shame does to your spirit. I drift away from people. I drift away from fellowship. Maybe I'll cover it up by working harder, but it never seems to satisfy. You start believing the lies of the devil. And then along comes a Savior by the name of Jesus. Isaiah 61. I had to get Chris to stand up and repeat this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And verse 7, instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance, and you will walk confidently in a new identity that says, I am God's because God is mine. I have so many things I wish I could have done over. So many things. I'm harassed to this day over my quiet time. I read one word in the Bible. And I said, Lord, and I know he's forgiven me. But it's a real hindrance. Because if I'm hindered, I won't minister with confidence. God has taken away the shame. Nineveh was exposed fully. You talk about transparency. All the evil of Nineveh was exposed. And those verses in Isaiah are the same verses Jesus spoke in Luke 4 about himself. The gospel according to the book of Nahum. The Lord created justice. He loves justice and will in his time bring justice over evil. But in the meantime, how do I figure this thing out? Again, God's word. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes these words in, beginning in verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You think he takes a break? He doesn't take a break. God doesn't take a break. I take a break. And guess what I set myself up for? Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. Repeat after me, I don't suffer alone. I'm the only one going through this. Say it. It's a lie from the devil. Because part of the unity of the believers is we all can respond to one another. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Dostoevsky said these words. I'm going to wrap this thing up. In his book, The Underground, why are you so firmly, so soundly convinced that the only normal and positive, only prosperity is a benefit to man? Does not reason make mistakes about benefits? Perhaps suffering is just as good for him as prosperity. The Gospel of Nahum. Through Nahum. First, it promises God's good news and peace in 1:15. Second, when God's excellencies are proclaimed, people will repent and receive grace. But unfortunately for Nineveh, the time was up. God is your refuge and strength. He is your very present help in time of trouble. Turn to him, please. No matter what environment you find yourself living in, He's not surprised, and he is able, and he won't turn from who he says he is. Cherish the comfort of the Lord, and think about it as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, okay? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do bless your name and thank you for this day. Lord, there's a lot we don't understand. There's a lot we can kind of keep to ourselves, and quietly we're drifting or dying inside. Things we're ashamed to say or do, and the devil just jumps all over that. Make us a loving and transparent community, where I can say, you know, brother, I'm struggling. Will you pray for me? And likewise. And I can say, God gave me a great victory today, and not feel envious or jealous. That we can truly rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Some of us in here might be Ninevites. We think God's not watching or God doesn't care. And I'm pulling one over on him. Get our attention quickly. Help us to bow before you with all humility daily. You brought us into this world. For many here, you've given us the gift of eternal life. Make us grateful until you bring us home. But then use us to advance your kingdom through life, through word, and through deed. We bless you and thank you for who you are. Thank you for the Lord's Supper and what it represents. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.